These days, there are many popular Christian books touting the possibility of living victorious in our Christian life. They promise the very best that life can offer. And while God does bless His people with great blessing, the Christian life is also a struggle against sin. There's a false impression that salvation will automatically bring a victorious life. But that's simply not true. Every Christian, regardless of his age or spiritual maturity, struggles against sin. A person is not, once you are a Christian, you are not a person who no longer experiences the desires of that might be evil, but those thoughts are still within the believer. A Christian is a person who is at war, though, with those thoughts, those evil desires. It's actually a conflict within your soul. But that conflict is not all bad. Of course, we long for the day when our sinful nature will no longer be at war with our souls, when all we have is pure and loving desires, and that will be what fills our hearts. But let me tell you something. There is something worse than the battle that rages within you between the flesh and the spirit. And that would be if there was no war at all. We need to praise God that there is that internal war. Because that means that the Holy Spirit has landed in your heart to do battle with the flesh. So be encouraged if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. And for that matter, be quite concerned if it doesn't. You see, the sign of whether you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not the absence of the struggle. It's not the absence of evil desires or bad thoughts. But that you are actually at war with them. One of the most interesting passages in the entire New Testament is Romans 7:15, where the Apostle Paul just cries out about his personal struggle with sin. And there he admits that he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. And that would be the sins of omission. And even worse, he often does the things he doesn't want to do. And that's the sins of commission. He goes on to say in Romans 7:19, "For the good that I would do, I don't do. But the evil that I would do, that I do." But you should know by now that if you're a Christian, you also are struggling against the sin. You are struggling against the flesh. Because your flesh, along with the world and Satan, pushes you to do things that are wrong. It's a struggle, often very difficult and painful, to fight back. The Bible teaches the root of our sin comes from within. Everyone is tempted, James writes in 1:14, by his own lust. Now the word tempted is in the present tense, indicating that the temptation is not just a one-time event, but that it's something that's going to be ongoing throughout your entire Christian life. The source of this temptation is an inner sinful desire. Our personal cravings are at the root of our sinfulness. This does not mean that experiencing temptation in and of itself is sinful. Christ himself was tempted. But temptation comes as a result of being a human being. Because of our human nature, we have temptation. Many of our desires aren't even inherently sinful. All of us have a desire to breathe. All of us have a desire to eat and drink. Those aren't sinful, but those are desires. But don't think that temptation in itself is sin. Realize that it can lead to sin. The Bible also teaches that we do not have to obey those inner desires. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian saints that they were in danger of temptation when it came to the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is deadly, and it is serious. It violates the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that can involve immorality and is often associated with demons. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, in chapter 25, it records that during their wilderness wandering, the Jews were invited by the Moabite women to worship false gods. And because they followed these Moabites into idolatry, roughly 23,000 Jews died in one day as part of God's judgment. Paul tells the Corinthian believers if they follow their inner desires to worship the Roman and Greek gods, they too would be in similar danger of God's chastening. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that the story in Numbers was recorded as a warning for them, but it's a warning for us as well. But we should never conclude that we can stand up against the temptation on our own strength. Proverbs 16:18 warns that such pride leads to a fall, or literally to destruction. However, God doesn't leave us without hope. Even though temptation or trial or testing is common to man, God is faithful to help. He never allows us to be tempted beyond the ability to receive his help. Even though our hearts may desire something sinful, God will not allow the test to be greater than the spiritual strength that he provides. Now, understand this, that a lot of people act as though God's going to hold back the temptation. Well, if that's the case, whose strength are you resting on? Yours, right? If God's holding back, that assumes that it's my strength. No, God will not give you any more than you can handle because he gives you the strength to handle whatever he gives you. Now, it's his strength. That's what we rely on. And so, we seek holiness. And that is determined by the victory over the flesh. And holiness is not perfection. Holiness is what we are continually permitting to control us. Is it the flesh or is it God's Spirit? You know, a lot of people would say, well, you know, I want to control the flesh, and so therefore I'm going to do all kinds of things. I'm going to join a monastery, or I'm going to be in a commune. I'm going to be away from all of these people. I'm not going to have this influence of the world. I'm just going to live by myself. You know, they might think, oh, I'm not going to drive a car. I'm going to walk. I'm not going to do anything that might bring anyone's wrath against me for not living a certain way. But that's not what holiness is. Because what happens is they now think that within their own strength, by removing any exterior forces, that they're able to be holy. And then that turns into legalism. A legalist sees no need to cultivate a close dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because a legalist says, well, you know what? I'm going to come up with a whole bunch of rules. I'm going to come up with these traditions, these creeds, these codes. I'm going to set up my own standards for what is right and wrong, and I will seek to meet those standards. That is really a wrong way to pursue holiness. Let me try to illustrate this for you. The late apologist and Reformed theologian, Dr. Greg Bahnsen, in one of his many appearances on the radio show, Religion on the Line, was confronted by a bitterly caustic caller. The man was blatantly anti-Christian, and he accused Dr. Bahnsen of being an intellectual Jimmy Stewart. Or Jimmy Stewart. Jimmy Swaggart. How's that? That's what you get when you end up watching It's a Wonderful Life too many times. But he tried to say, you know, you're nothing more than an intellectual Jimmy Swaggart. And that was meant as an insult. He was attacking the Christian faith. And his attack on the faith was based on a hideous picture that he had seen at his job. You see, this man was a courthouse exhibit room keeper. And in the exhibit room, he saw a picture of an abused infant. And it troubled him. And so he asked Dr. Bahnsen, how in the world could you possibly worship a God that allowed such a vile thing? How could you worship a God who allowed that to happen to that child? Dr. Bahnsen took an interesting approach in his answer. He asked the caller how he came up to with the conclusion that the picture that he just described was vile. And, of course, this question seemed easy enough, but the caller had a difficult time coming up with an answer. After all, it should have been obvious to anyone. Dr. Bahnsen also asked how he came up with the conclusion that a God who would allow such thing should be worshipped. Again, the answer wasn't readily forthcoming. The caller finally gave the answer that he simply thought it was wrong. Dr. Bahnsen said, "Oh, so you set the standard." The caller took a deep breath and said, "Yeah, I guess I do." Dr. Bahnsen's response was stupefying. He said, "Let me tell you what happens in a world when people think that they set the standard for what is right and wrong. You have just described a pretty disgusting picture to me. And that disgusting act was done by a person who thought that he set the standard for what was right and wrong. And the thing you must realize is that your criteria and his criteria for setting a standard are the same. It's yourselves. We need to see that the standard that's set is the standard of God, the Creator. If we set the standard, our standard can change. We can end up doing disgusting things and saying, as long as no one else thinks it's that disgusting, it's fine. As long as I can do it and I have enough people to agree with me, there's no problem. And so what we need to realize is that an unsaved person doesn't know how sinful he or she is until they're regenerated by the Spirit of God and he enters within them and reveals the perfect law of God and convinces them of personal sin. The sin that never really troubled them before. I remember the day that I was saved. I thought I was a pretty good person. I received the Governor's Youth Award when I was 17 for saving a lady's life. I went above and beyond, and I thought, how in the world could God pass me up? Look what I did. And on the day that I was saved, it struck me that I am a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. That there was nothing that I could do. I could save 1,000 people, and I would still have missed the mark of God's standard. And you see, that's what happens when a person is still in their sin. They're not troubled by the sin. What they do is they set up their own standard. How many times have you heard someone say, yeah, I might do this, but I've never killed anyone. Like, that's the standard. See, not having the Spirit is not the same as not having a conscience. Legalists have a struggle. Those familiar with God's Word have a struggle. Students of moral philosophy have a struggle. People with principles have a struggle. But an active conscience is not the same as having the Spirit of God within you. And unless we have the Spirit of God within us, there will be no continuous fight against the evil by God's standard. And sadly, many people throughout the years have confused strict standards and rigorous conformity and even asceticism, which is denying what is legitimate, with being godly. They confuse self-denial and holiness. Holiness includes self-denial. But you can't have self-denial and be holy. You can't beat what the Pharisees did at conforming to a standard. But the problem is the Pharisees held to their own standard. Holiness is not conformity to a standard. It's being conformed into the image of Christ, to God's holy standard. And so with that as our background, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, have you ever wondered why there's a conflict between good and evil within believers? Well, the believer, it's because of sanctification. Sanctification is a process. It's progressive. The moment that we are saved from the penalty of our sins. Instantaneously, conclusively, and permanently. The moment we come to Christ for salvation, no sins are held against us. And there is only one way of salvation. And there is only one salvation. What occurred in our past works itself out in the present and comes to consummation in the future. Scripture says we are saved and we are being saved, meaning we are saved at the moment. We are being saved as we work through our process of sanctification. We are saved from the practice of our sins, but it's progressively and increasingly and incrementally, and it happens over time. Now, we need to understand the difference between sanctification and justification. We are justified in Christ the moment we believed. That means that we're not held accountable for the penalty of those sins. Our justification cannot ever be or will ever be improved upon. It is absolutely complete and full. It's perfect because Christ paid the entire penalty completely and fully. For some people, they think that they have to keep working their way to heaven, and that's false. Once you believe, once you have repented and believe upon Christ and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior, your sins are gone. paid for. Complete. Now from that point starts our sanctification. And that will only be complete when we are resurrected to eternal life. It's God's purpose to save us from the penalty of sin completely and immediately upon salvation. But it's also his purpose to save us from the practice of sin progressively, increasingly, and incrementally over a process of time. You know what would happen if that didn't happen? We would walk around, we would say, well, I'm saved, therefore I'm perfect. You know what? Anyone that is saved knows they're not perfect. They know that they continually sin. But the sin that they now commit disgusts them. Because they know that Christ paid the penalty for that sin. And we cannot bear the fact that he paid for something that might be ignorance or might be because we've hardened our hearts to a certain extent. And so we can end up being sort of down in the dumps over this. We can end up going, you know, how do I live this life? How do I make it through life, especially when we have people pulling on us, tugging on us all the time. Hey, Brendan, do this. Brendan, do that. Brendan, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't this be fun? And we struggle with that. And then within our minds, we start to think, oh, I'm going to set my own standard again. But the Spirit inside us goes, no, no, you're not. Because I know at the point of salvation, the dominion of sin within me is broken. Because I have a new nature. I have a nature of desiring obedience to Christ. I have a new nature that delights in the law of the Lord. I don't do it because I think I'm adding to my salvation. I do it out of love. Paul talks about the inward man in the struggle. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 7. In verses 21 through 25, Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Starting with verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul, an apostle. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not that I was, that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, there's a major shift in a new believer's behavior. Salvation makes a real difference. Nevertheless, perfection is not achieved then or ever until we are in glory. The reason why we are far from perfect is because the new nature we receive at salvation is not perfect in itself. The new nature with its new orientation is still able to choose right and wrong. You see, before we were saved. We are like Adam and Eve after the fall. All we can do is wrong. You might go, well, you do good things. Good things but it always benefits me. It's not to the glory of God. But then once we're saved, we're taken back to the same position that Adam and Eve were before the fall. They were able to do good and do evil. And so our new nature is able to choose to do God's will or choose to go against it. And here's the thing, is once we're in glory, we will no longer have the ability to do wrong. We will no longer even have that ability. We will only choose what is glorifying to God. And so this new nature that we have, it suffers the appeals and temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. And if these influences are not resisted by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we will fall into sin. And so although the world and the devil are significant opponents, the real opponent is our flesh. That's our most difficult and troubling enemy. We will find that our flesh is more difficult to combat than the world and the devil. And so we need to answer the question, what exactly, when the Bible talks about the flesh, what is it talking about? Well, when the Bible uses that term, the flesh, it's nothing more or nothing less than an imbalanced appetite of the human body. God gave us bodies at creation, bodies with appetites for certain things. We have an appetite for sleep, pleasure, physical intimacy, comfort, and all those things. And those appetites are good and wholesome to the proper function of the body that God originally gave us. After creation, he goes, and it was good. So it's a good thing. However, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and entered into sin, all the functions of the man's soul and body became corrupted. The once good appetites became imbalanced. The body itself became subject to decay and death. And our minds became at enmity against God, enemies of God. And the appetites were perverted. Mankind became hopeless and helpless because there was no way to redeem apart from the Savior. There was nothing that I could do, nothing any of us could do to earn heaven, because we would be doing it with an unpure heart. You see, it's almost like if I were to take my water and I were to just take and dip my finger in the toilet and just let one drop go in. Doesn't matter how much water I have. If I had 5 gallons of water, are you drinking it? No. It's contaminated. All of what I do is contaminated. And so you see, Christ takes and purifies. God gave his Son as a propitiation for our sin. Word propitiation means to make an appropriate offering to appease the wrath of God. And so salvation is the work of God in reversing the effects of the fall upon the soul and the body. Salvation at the time of a regeneration involves taking out the old nature and installing a new nature, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. The heart of stone, the heart of flesh, that's because we're hard against God. We want a God, but we don't want a holy God. We want a God that when we look in the mirror, we got it. We got our own standards. We can call God whatever we want, but we're looking at him And so, in regeneration, the effects of sin is largely overcome by the old nature. The problem is the body still has these imbalanced appetites. The change of the body and the imbalanced appetites will remain with us until the day we're in glory. To get a better feel for this, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 through 50. First Corinthians chapter 15. And starting with verse 42, here Paul writes, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now I say, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Here it's talking about the natural body and the spiritual body. Our dilemma is that the resurrection has not yet happened. We're still in the same bodies with this natural man, and we continue in this state. So we have this constant combat with our bodies. And so how do we manage to win this battle over sin? Well, the answer is through the aid and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the new nature, is able to control and subdue this imbalance. It's through the Holy Spirit that we mortify, and that's an old term. It means to put to death the deeds of the body. It's not saying to put to death the body. It's the deeds of the body. And that's really the thrust of our text. And that's why Paul says in verse 16 of our text, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, notice that he begins, "I say then." Paul says, in sharp contrast to what people have been verbally doing, if you look in verse 15, it talks about biting and devouring each other. And so he basically is saying, here's my advice to you. Walk in the Spirit. Now, the verb walk in the Greek is the Greek word peripateo. And it means to make due use of opportunities, to regulate one's life, to conduct one's life in a certain manner. And here's the other thing. It's in what's called the present imperative, which means it's a command by God that we should continually live our lives controlled by the Spirit. It's not casual, part-time. See all these people walking around going, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." And then they go, "Okay, this situation I can take off my cloak of righteousness of Christ and do what I want. And then sometime I can come back." Or, worse yet, come walking into a church and say, now I'm a Christian. When I leave, I can cheat, steal, do whatever I want, and there's no problem. That's not what's being said here. This is not a part-time relationship. This is continual habit for our lives. Doesn't mean perfect. Walking in the Spirit is the idea of living our lives in a spiritual way. It means moving forward in our spiritual life. Walking naturally implies the fact that we're not living in the Spirit. That we're just, you know, Paul wouldn't say, you know, walk in the Spirit. He would just say, be in the Spirit, which means you just sit there. No, he's saying, we need to move forward. We need to progress. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit. God wants us to have moment-by-moment contact and guidance by the Holy Spirit, right down to daily decisions. Everything that we do. If you are a believer, Acts chapter 2 says you have the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit was in you. The moment you believed, you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that begins your Christian experience. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides power for living. And here's another thing, though. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit. It's quite another thing to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that controls your life. It's like marriage. I can be married, and I can live independently of my wife. I can act independently. She can act independently. What does it say about marriage? We are joined together as one flesh. We don't act independently. Same thing happens here with the Spirit, that we have this relationship, and this relationship controls our lives. And that's so that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The great way to determine whether or not you're living a life controlled by the Spirit is, are you actively engaged with the Holy Spirit in everything you do? Again, not perfectly. The word lust that we see in our text is the same word desire. It's in the Greek, it's the word epithumia. And it's a word that doesn't always refer to evil, though. But here in this context, it's passionate desire or longings for things that are forbidden. It doesn't always have to do with something that's sexual, although certain application, we talk about the lust of the flesh, the desires, and Paul, next Sunday, God willing, we'll get into that a little bit more. But it also talks about the desire to try to go back to the law for salvation. You know, where you end up going, if I do this, 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 and this, God has to accept me. No, that's not salvation. Salvation is where you have received. And now the Holy Spirit controls you. And you relinquish that control to Him. And you're not trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's not gone. But you're one that's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, God never asks us to kill the flesh. He asks us to subdue it. In Romans 6, Paul says, prior to faith, we were slaves to sin. Our flesh led to sin. But after faith, we become slaves to righteousness and sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we believe on Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, We also still have our old nature and will have our old nature until we go to be with the Lord, but it's almost like it has guerrilla warfare going on. It attacks us, especially when we least think that it will. How many times have you gone through life and you said, I am just struggling and struggling with this. I have this temptation. I have this temptation. Oh, Lord, I'm going to just fight this. And you, in your own power, think that you've conquered it. You go, good, done. And then when you least expect it, you get slammed. Because you've tried to do that with your own strength. You've tried to say that once I have subdued this desire, it's gone for good. It's not going to happen. The point here is that we need to be continually yielding ourselves to the Spirit, that we move forward in our relationship, and it comes, that relationship comes by and through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 17 of our text, for the lust of the for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. The new nature by itself cannot subdue the body, cannot subdue the imbalance of appetites, but the Spirit of God working in and with and through the new nature, as we apply ourselves to the means of grace, can subdue the body. And notice, again, there is no passivity implied here. This isn't a let go and let God. That whole thing, that, oh, let go and let God, that is wrong. That's just saying, well, you know, whatever God wants me to do, I'll do, and then just sit. That's wrong. Because we cannot accomplish anything with us without us walking in the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we cannot put to death the sin. It's a cooperative effort. The imperative to believers is that they are to do something. They are to walk. It's a combination. The positive point of this war, honestly, is that it proves that you are a child of God, that you have the Spirit of God living within you. When you find that you struggle, to find that you go, why do I do these things? That struggle isn't bad. That struggle is actually good. The unsaved person doesn't have that same struggle, because what happens is they might feel bad for a while, but then they might look around and go, you know what? Everyone's doing it. It's okay. Doesn't matter what God's standard is. I don't really care. But when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you want to do what God desires you to do. And that's Paul's emphasis here. It's not a war with Satan so much, it's a war within ourselves. Too often, Satan gets so much more credit than deserved. Yes, he is seeking who he can devour. But it starts with us. Our own flesh is the problem. And just like when we end up wanting to blame Satan, you know, you think about at the fall. God says, why did you eat that fruit? God, it was that woman you gave me. See, there's always blame. This takes it right back to us. Satan does know how to get in there, how to have real war with you. But if you're a believer, you understand the war is with yourself. The desire of the flesh in any context is actually opposite of the desire of the Holy Spirit. It's relentless. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be under the law either. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to sit there and figure out this. Here's, you know, I get up and, oh man, I read my Bible every day and I go to Bible study every time I can. And every time the doors of the church are open, I'm here. And then start making this list and saying, I've checked all these boxes. No, he wants you to be led by him. He wants you to surrender yourself. And so in verse 18 of our text, Paul continues by saying, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're putting yourself back under the law, if you're putting your you know, all these rules and regulations that you've come up with, you're not being led by the Spirit. Now, the if clause that's used there in 18, that's what's called a first class conditional if clause. What this means is it assumes reality. We may understand this as meaning that you are not under the law, since you are led by the Spirit. The conditional element is whether or not you are being led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And you will have the sense that you know that. If you're not being led by the Holy Spirit, you will try to push your flesh and yourself back under the law. You will try to figure out a different way. And notice Paul says it's the Spirit's work, not ours. If Paul wrote, well, you know, follow the Holy Spirit. If you followed the Holy Spirit, that would be on your action, what you do. But he didn't write that. He didn't write that. He says, but you are led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not leading like a pace car in the Daytona 500. If that were the case, he would lead us in his power, and we would follow in our power. But that's not what Paul is saying. We don't just follow. What Paul is saying is the Spirit is much more like the leader, like a locomotive going down the track. And the caboose, it doesn't follow under its own strength. It follows using the power of the locomotive. But the caboose needs to not only be connected, but it needs to be on the same track. Right? And so, we don't follow on our own strength. We are led by his power as we walk by the Spirit. We stay hooked up to the divine source of his word, and go wherever he leads us on that track. Fill your hearts and minds with the word. Folks, that's the only way you can be on the right track. That's the only way you can know his leading. That's why if you look on our sign, it says sola scriptura. By scripture alone. That is the authoritative word of God. If you start to go, well, I'm going to use church traditions or church ordinances or I'm going to go by something else, you're off track. You need to yield yourself to him. Let him take over and take control. But you must follow. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey what otherwise we wouldn't have the ability to do. We wouldn't be able to obey the commandments of God. They would be impossible. So the question comes, if I don't keep those rules and rituals, how do I please God? How do I do the will of God? The answer is walk in the Spirit. It's not by legalism. Legalism can't overcome evil desires. It can't restrain the flesh. Being religious doesn't do it. How many people are religious and they're hypocrites? All the time. They appear to be moral, but their morality is hypocritical. Because they neither want to follow the law of God or obey the will of God or seek the will of God. They only want to look good in front of people. They want, you know, it's almost like having that stamp. Boy, everyone thinks I'm pretty good and holy, therefore, God must. No, I am not the standard. You are not the standard. Christ is. And so, the Holy Spirit enables us, and Romans 8 says, to do what the law and the flesh could never do. We've been set free, but we've been set free from the bondage of the law. The bondage of the law, something that by keeping law keeping could never save us and it could never sanctify us. The Holy Spirit alone can save us through belief in the gospel. The Holy Spirit has the power to conform us to the Word of God and therefore the will of God. So we should seek to be like Christ. We've talked a lot about that in Galatians. We want to be transformed in the likeness of Christ, which means we want to walk more as He walked. But there's only one way to do that. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by our own power. I just pray that as we look at the world around us, we start to think, what sets us apart from those who do not know Christ? It's not our morality. It's not how people think we're good. It's because we are Christ-like in our walk. It's because we follow the one who created us. And we seek to glorify Him in everything we do. It's not about us. It's about Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us walk in a way that brings You the glory, that brings You the honor. As our Lord Himself said, He will only give what gave, He only did what gave You glory. Help us to live loving, obedient lives so we may have full joy in giving You glory. There should be no reason for us to go through this life sad and depressed and discouraged when You offer us full joy for loving obedience. Help us to love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to fulfill the law. It's a fulfilling of loving obedience. We pray that You would produce the work of Your Holy Spirit within us. That when it's all said and done, we say, not me, Lord, I bring nothing to the cross. It's only Your grace. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who is residing in us. And may we submit to Your power and Your purpose and Your will through His power. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid a debt we could never pay. Lord, there's nothing that we can do. We bring open hands to You and ask You to guide and direct our lives until one day we are perfected to where we see your glory in its fullness. And we ask that you would take us to that day. In Christ's name, amen.